Amen. Thank you so much for helping us lead in that wonderful song, "The Lord is by our side." On the fifth Sundays of the month, we have a family Sunday, and so we invite the kids to stay with us the whole service, even babies if you want. However, there are a few classes available, so from 0 to 3, if you are 0 to 3, there's a class for you. If you would like to go to that, you're welcome. Also, families affected by disability, there's also a class if you feel that is what you need. But we want to encourage the kids to be with us. There's something even in your bulletin about why we do family Sundays. There's something important about having the whole church together, about all of us belonging to God's family. And so as we get settled in, let me lead us in a pastoral prayer. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the truths that we just sang together as a church, that you are by our side, that you will lead us, that you will protect us. Father, we thank you for all of the children and the kids and even the teenagers in our church. Lord, we pray that we would, as a church, pray for them frequently, that we would teach them the good news about Jesus. Father, that we would model as a church, as adults, what it looks like to live a faithful Christian life in this twisted and crooked generation. Father, I pray for all the parents here, and I pray for the Sunday school teachers, for the buddies, for those who work in the nursery. Lord, I pray that you would affirm them in their glorious calling of shepherding and nurturing the hearts of young people. Lord, I pray that you would give them strength when it feels like no one is listening or what they do doesn't matter. Father, help us to see that there could be no more important work than caring for the young little sheep that you have given us here at Hope Community Church. Father, we thank you also for this past Thanksgiving. God, we thank you for all the wonderful ways in which you have blessed us, both with the temporal gifts that we have, but Lord, most of all, God, we thank you for the good news of Christ, that our sins are forgiven, that there is resurrection and eternal life ahead of us, Lord. Thank you that as believers, God, we have the firm confidence that our best days are always ahead of us. And Father, as we are in the midst of this holiday season and it's the other holidays come quickly approaching, Lord, as there's busy schedules, as there's planning, as there's time to buy gifts and make good meals, Lord, I pray that as a church, our priority would be that we would grow in godliness. Lord, help us to be a church where we grow in our love and our piety and our desire to love the Lord Jesus more. I pray, Lord, that we would never be content with our understanding of the gospel, with our love and zeal for our Savior. Lord, maybe we'd never be content to keep the gospel to ourselves. But Lord, as we plan our lives, Lord, help us to make space and to make margin, to be those who can serve others, to be those who can share the good news with those who don't know it or those who don't believe it. And so, Father, help us as a church to grow in righteousness, to grow in Christ-likeness, to be about the kingdom of Jesus, to spread the word everywhere we go. Be with us now as we open up your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before the days of Netflix and Amazon Prime, you actually had to wait to watch your TV show till the next week. There was no such thing as binge watching your favorite show unless you meant watching reruns. If you wanted to watch the new episode, you had to wait. And a lot of times what TV producers would do to keep you coming back to the next week is they would give you a cliffhanger. That right as the plot of the show was ending, there would be some new piece of information revealed. Or maybe someone who you thought was dead wasn't dead. A lot of times movies will do this as well, to get you to come back to see the sequel at the very end of the movie where it seems that it's all about to end. They'll kind of give you a little thing, a little teaser of what's to come in the next movie. In fact, a few years ago, I remember watching one of these superhero movies in the movie theaters. All of these movies end the same way, by the way. There's a good guy, he goes through some kind of crisis, he reaches out to friends or he remembers something like a wise old Uncle Ben told him. He defeats bad guy, good guy wins, end of the story. I remember one of these times I was watching this Marvel movie and half of all the good guys died. And the movie ends. And it left like this void in my pit of like, what's gonna happen? And so immediately I knew walking out, they have my $12 a year from now. That, like, I'm sold. I'm coming back for the next part. What happens to all the dead heroes? Well, this morning, if you have your Bible, would you please open to Ruth 4? Last week, we left the story on a cliffhanger. If you remember in Ruth chapter 3, there was this plot, there was this scheme, you can say, of Ruth and Naomi. And in many ways, this plan could have blown up in their face. It couldn't have gone the way that they'd hoped it would. Ruth approaches Boaz in the middle of the night, and in the most oddest way of proposing, she takes the blanket off of his toes. And instead of this poor widow Moabite foreigner being cast off, Boaz responds kindly. He gives her praise, and he tells her, yes, I am willing to redeem you and Naomi. I'm willing to marry you. But there's a kink in the problem. Legally speaking, there's someone who else could actually redeem the land first, someone who has first choice. And I don't know what they're going to do and what they're going to say. And so Ruth and Naomi were sort of left in suspense. The scene ends where Ruth goes back home and tells Naomi, Boaz goes to town, and these two women are left wondering, what will this other redeemer say? What will this other redeemer do? Well, this morning we wrap up the whole story of Ruth. We see how the story ends. And for our time this morning, what I'd like to do is just to briefly walk through chapter 4, explaining what's happening. And then we'll sort of circle back around and we'll examine every character of the story and see how these characters teach us things about ourselves, but more importantly, how they teach us about our God. And so follow along with me as I read in Ruth chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz says, well, the day you buy the field from the land of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And so Ruth chapter 3 ends with Boaz leaving, and Ruth chapter 4 picks up exactly where Ruth 3 left off. And it begins at the city gate. This is the town center. This is where maybe we would refer to the I-5 of the daily commuters heading up north. There would be a lot of foot traffic as people are going out to their farms. And this is where apparently all the legal transactions would take place. And so Boaz made a promise, I will redeem you, but I need to go check on some legal things and check this other redeemer. And so he begins to get a quorum of legal witnesses. And what happens as he enters the city gates and he begins to make his legal proceedings, who happens to show up? Well, in verse 1, we see, and behold, the redeemer whom Boaz had talked about. Now, the language here in the ESV isn't as clear, but this is a lot like in chapter 2, where Ruth just so happened to land in the field of Boaz. Coincidence? Just as Boaz is making plans to redeem Ruth and Naomi, who just so happens to be at the gate? Well, this other redeemer. And so he takes this other redeemer aside and these 10 elders, and he begins to explain the situation. And he's saying, well, in essence, Naomi's back. There's this land that belongs to Elimelech, but he's dead, and so are the two sons. And so we have to figure out what we're going to do. Is Naomi going to sell, and who's going to buy? And what we see about Boaz here is he's a little crafty. He gives the information at the right time. And so he says, there's this whole great field here, and there's no one to take over it. And technically speaking, this real estate deal of a lifetime first goes to you. But for some reason, if you don't want it, I'll take it over. And this other redeemer says, man, this is, I got to pinch myself. This got to be the best day ever. This is the life deal that I'm looking for right here. And he's all over the situation. And he says, yes, I will redeem the land. And then Boaz, without this man even finishing his sentence, I'm assuming that since you're willing to profit off this deal, that you're also going to be taking Ruth the Moabite as your wife and having children with her so that the name of our brother Elimelech will not die off from the land. Oh, the story kind of changes a little bit. See, what Boaz is doing is he's invoking these levirate marriage laws. And we've talked about these the last couple of chapters, but I don't have time to go there. But if you go to Deuteronomy 25 or other passages in Leviticus, these levirate marriage laws were designed as a social safety net. It was designed for the widow and the children of the deceased man who owned the land. That way that the land wouldn't pass out of the family line. But normally, these laws were designed that the brother of the deceased man would marry the wife. And so these other relatives, this other redeemer and Boaz, strictly speaking, don't actually, by the letter of the law, have to marry Ruth. But again, what's the spirit of the law? The spirit was to provide a social safety net. It was to help the widow. It was to help to make sure that this family line, Elimelech, wouldn't die off. So he says, well, since you're willing to profit off this real estate life deal of a lifetime, I'm assuming you're also willing to do the right thing and take Ruth and Naomi and care for them, right? Well, this would have meant that this new redeemer would have to give up some of his own inheritance, some of his own money for his own heirs to buy this land. And this new land wouldn't actually be his or his children's. It would be this with this Ruth the Moabite and with the children he would have with her. And so all of a sudden, the cost of this deal doesn't make sense anymore. In many ways, what he's doing, he's thinking about his own pocketbook. And Boaz, therefore, becomes the opportune moment to say, I will be the person who comes in and takes over, who marries Ruth the Moabite. And notice how Boaz does this. He does this above board. There is no quid pro quo. It's not through secret deals and handshakes behind closed doors. It is with the witnesses of 10 elders. It was with the whole town at the city gate, making sure that everything he did was legal, was right, and above board. Boaz, at great cost to himself, redeems Ruth and Naomi. And we see that because of this gesture, again, Boaz is going above the letter of the law. He is fulfilling the spirit of the law by doing this at a great cost to himself. The people begin to praise him. Do me a favor, look down And your Bible's in verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. And may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Aminadab, and Aminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. And so as this beautiful story concludes, we see that these people of Israel can recognize the two bright, shining stars that Ruth and Boaz are. And they say, "May the Lord bless you." And what's interesting is they actually invoke the matriarchs of Israel to Ruth. Think about that. They're saying, "Let this Moabite foreigner widow be like our own matriarchs, like Leah and Rachel, who gave birth to Israel." That's an incredible statement. And we see actually the reversal of Naomi's story come to conclusion. In chapter 1, she had nothing. She had barrenness and death and exile. And now she has a baby born in Bethlehem. That sound familiar? And this child is laid on her lap and named Obed, which is short for Obadiah, which means to serve the Lord. And even the women of Israel say, "Naomi, not only has God been gracious to you, he has given you more than you could imagine. This child for you, he will be a restorer for life. He will take care of you in your old age. And more than this, God has given you a daughter-in-law who is worth more than seven sons." Now, for an Israelite Judean family, seven sons was the ideal number. And what they're saying is, "This daughter-in-law of yours who has done all of this for you, who has helped perpetuate your name and given you this redeemer, she is worth more than the ideal family." This whole story ultimately climaxes in the realization that this ordinary family from an ordinary town of nowhere, showing extraordinary kindness, was used by God to preserve and to protect the lineage of Israel's greatest king, King David. The story in every way is a beautiful picture of how God uses ordinary people showing extraordinary kindness to bring about God's sovereign will to pass, to make sure that the line of David would come to fulfillment. But as beautiful as this story is, this point isn't so much to read it just like you would read any other fairy tale. The point of the story is to help us to know more about our God. And by knowing more about our God, to know more about ourselves. And so, like I said, what I'd like to do for the rest of this sermon is to go over each of these characters and to consider, what do they teach us about who God is, and what do they teach us about how we should live our lives now? I forgot the clicker, so whoever's back there, please help me out here. But first, what we'll see here is this character of Boaz. And what we learn about Boaz is, first, God brings honor to those who bless others. God brings honor to those who bless others. And so in this first scene of Boaz and this other redeemer, really, you have this type of playing off of these redeemers. There's this contrast of sorts. If you, in fact, look at verse 1, when Boaz sees him, he says to him, "Turn aside, friend." Now, that's what the ESV says, friend, but in the Hebrew, it's really kind of the equivalent of the modern-day English of what we would say, Joe Schmo, or John Doe. The narrator is deliberately leaving this other redeemer's name blank. Boaz would have known the name of this other redeemer, so would the narrator, but the narrator deliberately is keeping his name silent. He's kind of saying, this random John Doe, this Joe Schmo, this average guy, this redeemer. And why is he keeping his name quiet? Well, it's because on the contrast, Boaz, in every way imaginable, demonstrates a life in which he is not so much concerned about his own name or his own pleasure, but he's concerned about the name and the renown of his God. Boaz cares about God being honored and God's law being obeyed, where in comparison to this no-name redeemer, he seems to only do things if it personally increases the size of his pocketbook. And so, in essence, this whole story is really a story of how God blesses Boaz because he was someone who was so interested in counting the interests of others first. Technically speaking, any offspring that Boaz was to have with Ruth, that child would be part of the line of Ruth's former husband. But did you notice in the genealogy? It actually wasn't the name of Ruth's former husband mentioned, but it was actually Boaz. So in these 10 names in verses 18 through 22, again, for an Israelite family, two numbers that matter a lot, the number 7 and the number 10. And in the 10th spot, you have David. But in the middle of this genealogy, what name gets mentioned? What's in the number 7 spot? It's Boaz. In essence, what we see here is that because Boaz lived a life of hesedness, of loyal love and commitment, being more concerned about the name of his God, God was willing to honor him by making Boaz to be in the line of Israel's greatest king, and ultimately, one day, as we all know, in the line of our Messiah, Jesus. Because this redeemer, Joe Schmo, cared so much about his own personal interest, he loses out on the biggest blessing of all. To be among the lineage of Israel's greatest king and among the lineage of Jesus Christ. And so since Boaz cares about God's name, he was blessed in Bethlehem. They even say, may you in Bethlehem be renowned and may you act worthily. And so I want to ask, how about you? In what ways are you living a life in which you are more interested about God's name than preserving or protecting your own name? In what ways are you willing to sacrifice your comfort, your reputation, even your finances like Boaz in order to make God number one person that you care about? When you have opportunities to share the gospel with someone, in what ways are you more concerned about your own name and making yourself look good than you are about making the renown of Christ known? How about when it comes to serving your local church? How much are you thinking about the Lord and making his name known and renowned and serving others and blessing others and living this life of hessedness than just doing things out of the bare minimum or simply out of duty? How many of us do we think about honoring the Lord and putting his name first when it comes to our finances? When you get a paycheck, or maybe you have an end of a year bonus, do you ever even consider how you can honor the Lord? And how you can use what God has given you to honor his name? What we see from Boaz is that God is happy to bless those and honor those who are committed to blessing others. Because what we see in Boaz is he lived a life in which he shared what he had with others. He lived in the spirit of the law and not just the letter of it. And so I like how one commentator summarizes Ruth chapter 4. He says this, Ruth 4 is a story about God's blessing of ordinary people who make extraordinary decisions to live extraordinary lives of hesed. Ordinary people who God providentially uses to bring forth his great purposes. And so when we consider the life of Boaz, how much more are these truths evident and seen in Jesus Christ? Jesus, who came into this world to not seek his own advantage or his own pocketbook, but Jesus who came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus, who was a servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, who did not consider his own interest, but rather considered the interest of others, and lived a life of radical humility. Jesus, just like Boaz, was willing and eager to pay the price to redeem his bride, the church. And he did it through his costly sacrifice by spilling his blood on the cross. And because Jesus lived a life fully devoted to God's law in the service of others, he is now honored above every other name. For there is no other name given to among men under heaven by which we must be saved. And so by looking at Boaz, we see that God brings honor to those who bless them. But second, in the story of Ruth, what we see in her life is that God brings those who are outsiders to himself. We've noted it before, but all throughout the book of Ruth, the thing that gets mentioned again and again and again about Ruth was that she was from Moab. She was a despised foreigner. And even though she was an outsider, she becomes part of the royal line of Israel's greatest king, and therefore the line that goes to Christ. In fact, like I mentioned earlier, it's very fascinating that the town of Bethlehem say, may this woman be like our matriarchs. They're saying, in essence, it doesn't matter where she's from, she is just as much Israelite as the rest of us. And this is the plan of God all along, that through this family of Abraham, as they grew up into this nation of Israel, and as God gave them the law, you'll remember that God says, I want you to be a nation of priests, that as you live out my law, as you love each other in a sacrificial way, not as you just do the letter of the law, but as you fulfill the spirit of it, you will draw the nations to me. Israel was supposed to be a mirror of God and his goodness. And the irony of the book of Ruth is that it was a foreign woman who had to show Israelites what it actually looked like to love God and to love your neighbor. God has a desire for everyone to come to him, not just his own people. And we see this very evidently, this point, in the genealogy. It's maybe hard to see. Again, they lived in a very patriarchal society. But if we read between the lines of this genealogy, what we see here is the four women that show up in Matthew 1's genealogy. Lord willing, we'll be looking at that next week. But what we see here is that in this little genealogy, you have this picture of God caring about the outsider. And so do me a favor, look at verse 12 briefly. We see that in your house may you be like the house of Perez, okay, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now do me a favor, look at verse 18. Where does this whole genealogy begin with? It begins with Perez. And so we're told, who is the mother of Perez? Well, it's Tamar. It's sort of an X-rated story, so I'm not going to say the whole thing. You can go back in Genesis and read it. But Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah. So Judah gives his first son to Tamar, he croaks and dies, gives the second son to Tamar, he croaks and dies. Judah says, this woman kills husbands, so I'm not giving my third son to this gal. And so what does Tamar do? She dresses up like a harlot. I'm giving you the story, even though I said I wasn't going to. She dresses up as a harlot, and she tricks her father-in-law into sleeping with her, and she has Perez. Now, this whole genealogy is actually Judah's genealogy, but he doesn't begin with Judah. He begins with Perez for a reason. Because Perez begins with Tamar, this woman, this harlot on the outside, this Canaanite woman. But go on. It says here in verse 21 that Salmon fathered Boaz. Now, what we know about Salmon, and we read this in Matthew 1, is that Salmon married another woman who was sort of on the outside. Salmon marries a person named Rahab. And Rahab was that, again, that harlot from Jericho who hid the Israelite spies and who helped God's people. And she actually joins in on God's people. And we should just note really briefly here is that in every genealogy of the Bible, is that these are telescoped genealogies. So we're not saying that necessarily Salmon and Rahab fathered Boaz, therefore Boaz's mom was Rahab. Again, what a genealogy does is it normally takes the most important names in the genealogy and gives them. And we'll talk about this more next week in Matthew 1. But we see, again, Tamar, we see Rahab. Again, we see Boaz, who is connected to Ruth, the foreign, the Moabite. And then lastly, we see David. And who is the woman that is mostly connected with King David? Bathsheba. So you have these four women, again, who will all show up in Matthew 1, and they all in some ways show us that they were on the outside. They were Canaanite, Moabite, foreign, harlot, adulterous women. And yet God in his grace called them to himself. God in his grace allowed them to be part of the line that would one day bring about the Messiah. God has a heart for those who are far off. He has always had a concern with the nations. The whole purpose of God creating the Abrahamic family was so that he would bless the nations. So maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you don't feel like you quite belong. Maybe the holiday seasons are hard for you. Maybe you don't feel like you have anywhere really to go. But if you do go there, you just feel sort of awkward. Or maybe the reason you don't feel like you belong is because maybe you've done things in your past and you don't feel like you're good enough. Maybe like you feel like you can't really be a part of this church or be a Christian is because maybe there's some things in your life right now that you're struggling with. And you feel the shame and the guilt of that. Maybe you think you're too young. Maybe you think you're too old. You know, my time has passed. What we see from Ruth and what we know about our God is that the good news is truly for everyone. It doesn't matter how high your IQ is or what town, part of town you're from, whether you're from the tracks or over the tracks, or it doesn't matter how good you think you are, how bad you think you are. It doesn't matter if you're male or you're female or you're rich or you're poor. It doesn't matter if you're American or Vietnamese or Japanese or Mexican or from Canada. It truly doesn't matter. Because the gospel is the message that all of us by nature are outsiders because of our sin. We have all sinned and rebelled against our good God, and because of that, we have alienated ourselves from him. We are on the outside of God's love and his mercy and his grace. We have trespassed his good commands. We deserve God's judgment, and we deserve it rightly so. Friends, what we see from this passage and what we see from the entire Bible is that God delights in taking those who are spiritually far from him and drawing them to himself. And even the better news is that he doesn't wait for you to come to him. He doesn't wait for you to clean up your life first. He doesn't wait for you to fix that problem in your life and then you can come to him. No, God takes the first step. God comes down in the person of Jesus. He is the light in our darkness. When there was no hope, hope came down. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came into this world in order to put the exclamation mark that he is willing to take you. That he is willing to take those who are far off and bring you to himself. And he did this by living the life which you and I have never lived and never could live. Jesus fulfilled God's law. He lived in the spirit of it. He obeyed every commandment. And he did all of that so that it would qualify him to be a substitute or a sacrifice for our sins while he died on the cross. Jesus loves his people, and he takes the penalty of their sins upon him. And the good news of Jesus is that he doesn't stay dead. He raises from the dead to offer us, to those who would trust in him, to those who would turn from their sins in repentance and believe that they can be forgiven through what he has done, we could have hope. We could have forgiveness. We could be outsiders who are brought in into the family of God. The only thing that you need to belong to God's people is faith and repentance. It's believing that you cannot make your way to God on your own. You cannot save yourself. You cannot erase God's judgment by just trying to be a good person. The gospel says you must believe what Jesus has done for you. And friends, I'm afraid that sometimes people have it in their minds that if they just associate themselves with Christians, if they just do Christian things, if they read what Christians read, that must mean I'm a Christian and I belong. That's wrong. The way an outsider becomes on the inside is they believe in Christ, is that they take and they eat for themselves. That they trust the Lord Jesus. Friends, do not be misled by thinking that just because you do religious things, that somehow makes you a Christian. Ruth shows us that God brings those who are outsiders to himself, and he does that by calling us in faith. And so the gospel message is good news for those who would turn to Christ and would turn away from their sins in repentance. And I implore you, if you are here this morning and you are still a little unsure where you are with Christ, maybe you're not a Christian, there is nothing more than I or any of the elders or the person you came with would like to talk to you about. I'll be right by that front door the way you came in. If you'd like to talk more about what it means to be a Christian, I would love to have that conversation with you. But not only in Ruth's character, we also learn about Naomi, and ultimately what we learn in Naomi is that God brings restoration after rebellion. And this, in some ways, seems to be the broad point of the book of Ruth. If you notice in our Bibles, the book of Ruth happens right after the book of Judges. We went through this book just a few months ago, and what we notice in the book of Judges is that it's all about rebellion. It's all about how God's people continued again and again and again to cycle out of control, disobeying God. And yet, even though Ruth takes place in the time of the judges, what we see at the very end of it is that God in his grace will bring an end to that rebellion, and he will bring restoration through a righteous king who will lead God's people into covenant faithfulness. But this is in some ways also what we see in Naomi's life. If you remember in chapter 1, how do we meet Naomi? Naomi was embittered against the Lord. She was blaming God for her circumstances. Even though her and her husband Elimelech foolishly, and I would add sinfully, left the promised land to go to Moab, when they come back, she is more empty than before, and she is angry at God. And yet what happens at the very end of the story? It's a complete reversal of her circumstances. She left in chapter 1 with death and exile and barrenness and no good thing, an empty pantry, and yet at the very end of the story, she is full, there's joy, there's life, there's a baby born in Bethlehem. And what we see is that at times when we look at our circumstances, we can sort of blame God. We can sort of get mad at God. God, why are you allowing this to happen? But what we see from the book of Ruth is that even though at times we will embitter our hearts towards the Lord, he will never do that to us. A little did Naomi know, but God was working in this whole story through the shadows and through the details of Boaz and Ruth's life to bring her to a point where she would experience fullness. And so here's what we learn from Naomi's story. And it's been said before, but it needs to be said that what we learn is that God at times will empty his people in order to make them full. It may not always be easy. We may not always know what God is up to, but God will at times empty his people in order to make them full. And this is the great reversal of the book of Ruth. And the point for us is that we, as God's people now, need to know that God is sovereignly and providentially providing for his people. So maybe you're in a season in which you feel like God is emptying you. Maybe 2025 has not been the year you had hoped. Maybe you've experienced loss after loss. Maybe there's pain and there's rejection and you're not really able to see what is happening or why God is doing it. But what we need to know from the story of Ruth is that God is working to restore his people. It may not always be the type of blessing and happy ending that Naomi got here. But friends, we need to trust the providential hand of our God who is always leading us to be more like his son, the Lord Jesus. We are being led to resurrection and eternal life. Friends, as I just prayed a moment ago, I hope you can believe that if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, your best days are always ahead of you. So after rebellion brings restoration, I'm reminded in this point of the famous line by Johnny Erickson Tada, who says, God permits what he hates in order to accomplish what he loves. And so friends, at times we need the eyes of faith to learn from stories like Joseph, to learn from stories like Job and Naomi, that just because our life isn't going the way we had hoped, that we shouldn't assume that God doesn't care. But after rebellion, he will bring restoration. And so the last character of the story, the most important character of the story, is the Lord himself. What's interesting about the Lord being a character in the story is there's only two times in the book of Ruth where we actually see that the Lord directly is mentioned. We see it back in chapter 1 and where the Lord visited his people and brought bread to the empty bread basket of Bethlehem. But we also saw it here in verse 11. Actually, I don't know which verse it was, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife, and the Lord gave her conception. Two times in which we actually saw the Lord directly involved in something. He brought back bread and he opened up Ruth's womb. And yet, even though the Lord is only mentioned twice, we have seen all throughout this story, God has been working in the shadows. God's hand has been so clear that just so happened that Ruth lands in the field that belonged to Boaz. Just when Boaz was arranging this quorum of legal judiciaries, here happens to be the other redeemer. And what we see here is that God ultimately is always working in the details, that he brings his sovereign will to pass through the loyal love of others. I remember a number of years ago, I listened to a sermon by D.A. Carson, and he was preaching on the life of Joseph. And in this sermon about Joseph, he said something very interesting. He says, and I quote, "Humanly speaking, You and I are Christians today, saved by the blood of the Lamb, because Joseph kept his zipper up. And certainly D.A. Carson gave a lot of caveats that God doesn't need any of us. God can bring out his promises with or without people. But from a human perspective, Joseph, because he chose to be sexually chaste when tempted by Potiphar's wife, it led him to jail, which led him to meeting Pharaoh's cupbearer, which led this to an interpreted dream for this cupbearer, and that message would go back to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh would hear about Joseph interpreting dreams, and then Joseph would become second in command in Egypt, and that when the famine comes, Joseph was in the opportune position to make sure that his family doesn't die from the famine, therefore preserving the promises that God gave to Abram. And so in some sense, because Joseph kept his zipper up and didn't have sexual intercourse with Potiphar's wife, Jesus could come and we could be redeemed. And you could say the same thing about Esther, because Esther was willing to approach the king unannounced and risk her life. She was able to preserve the Jewish people. And just so, you can say the same thing about Ruth and Boaz. That because a daughter-in-law showed fierce, loyal love to her mother-in-law, and because a wealthy farmer could show kindness to someone begging for scraps in his field, God would use those ordinary acts of kindness to ensure that the divine kingship and monarchy of David would be protected and be preserved. Friends, do you think that Ruth and Boaz could have ever in their wildest imagination have thought that through their ordinary lives and through their ordinary actions of extraordinary love be one day connected to the Savior of the entire world, a little town in Bethlehem? And friends, the same point is true for us today. We simply do not know how God is going to use our small acts of kindness and hesedness towards others. You have no idea what your love and faithfulness and commitment and service can do, not even next year, but for generations to come. So maybe you're here this morning and you are a mom. And you are going through the same routines again and again, cleaning up the same messes. And maybe you feel like no one notices, no one cares. And yet, don't be discouraged. You never know what other people might be observing. You don't know what your kids might observe about how you treat them with kindness and love and respect, and how they might grow up and how the Lord might use that in their life, how they may serve someone one day. Or maybe your husband notices how you treat the children, and maybe that informs how he is going to go and interact with other people and with who he works with and how that might have an impact. Or maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, or you hold the babies in a nursery, or you're a buddy for a disability ministry, and you think, I'm not really needed. Again, you simply don't know. Or maybe someone watches how you serve, and they're encouraged in their own faith. Maybe you think, I don't know this song, and I don't want to sing. But again, you don't know how the Lord could use even a simple, faithful act of singing as a way to encourage the faith of someone around you. I'm sure that the deacon who had to pulpit supply for the pastor because the pastor got snowed in, and this deacon who comes up and he gives a 15-minute sermon out of Isaiah, I'm sure he thought that the sermon was a flop and that no good would have come of it. But little did he know that a teenager came in from the storm and heard this sermon and was converted and became England's greatest preacher, Charles Spurgeon himself. We simply don't know. But what we do know is that God will bring his sovereign will to pass through the loyal, ordinary love of people like you and people like me. So Hope Community Church, do not grow weary in doing what is good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. The book of Ruth, a beautiful love story, but not the cheesy, romantic love story of Hollywood, a love story of God showing redeeming love to his people through ordinary people, God preserving the line of David that ultimately one day would come our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Ordinary people doing extraordinary things. And so for Christians, we look at Ruth 4 and we know that our Redeemer has come. He has spilt his blood. He has redeemed us. And yet we are still waiting for Act 2, in which this redemption of ours will be fully complete. But here's the thing. God has not left us on a cliffhanger, because you can read the rest of the story right here. And what we will see is a God who has loved us intensely in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And that we will be with him for all of eternity. And so friends, here's really the message of Ruth. God brings his sovereign will to pass through the loyal love of others. Would you pray with me? And Father, we thank you for your wisdom, that your ways are not our ways, and that, Lord, you work in ways that are mysterious and beyond our recognition. And so, Father, we pray that you give us the faith to live for the kingdom of Christ, that you would help us, Lord, to live these lives of hesedness, of faithful love. Father, we pray that you would mark us to be people who are committed to not our own comfort, not to our own personal reputations, but Lord, help us to consider our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve. Help us in these matters, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.